Well, I take as my text tonight Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. Matthew 2 and verse 16, that is my text. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And so the revolting order was given. Wipe out all male babies under two in Bethlehem. All of them, Your Majesty, says the captain of Herod's guard. Yes, the lot. Indiscriminately, sir. Yes, throughout Bethlehem, sir. Yes, and in all the surrounding areas too. And not just the newborn, all under the age of two. What a Christmas story. That's quite a story we have in Matthew 2, verse 16. And you see, we don't ever see it, ever, in our Christmas cards, do we? And yet here it is, in Matthew 2, verse 16. It's rather like this picture I have here. This is a mother and three children going to the gas chambers in Auschwitz. They were all dead by the end of this day. Fancy having that on the front of a Christmas card. Fancy having this scene from Matthew 2, verse 16. But this is what the first Christmas in Bethlehem was like. Can you imagine the scene? Just imagine it. Those little baby boys torn from their parents' arms. After they'd seen the first one die, they knew what was going to happen. Their fleeing mothers rode down by horsemen. Soldiers with blood all over their swords. Fathers, brothers, and grandfathers standing by powerless, helpless, holding their corpses. Bethlehem's first Christmas, when you think about it, was dreadful. We've just sung, haven't we? If we look down, can we see what we've just sung? O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. No, 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 no. There is no deep and dreamless sleep. There is wailing. Verse 17, can we see in the next bit in the passage? Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Ramah was a place just outside Bethlehem, which centuries before the Babylonians had used as a prisoner of war camp, a POW camp, from which to deport the Israelite people. It was also the place where Rachel, one of the great heroines of the Israelite nation, was buried. Well, we talk of people spinning in their graves, don't we? Well, Rachel was weeping in her tomb, says Matthew. So, first to see the Israelite people go into exile because to the Babylonians, as Jeremiah reported. That's the first thing that's done in verse 18. And then she weeps again to see these baby Israelite boys who are utterly innocent, murdered by King Herod. Now, I don't know, let's try and enter into this, but I think it'll be a terrible Christmas for some people in New York this Christmas. It'll be terrible for some families in New York this year, without fathers or mothers on Christmas morning. I can't imagine it. But it would have been worse or just as bad this first Christmas for these families in Bethlehem, without their little boys. So Rachel's song, the title on tonight's sermon, tells us, this is the issue, you see, that there is a very, very dark side to Christmas. Now, I don't know what Christmas holds for you. For many, Christmas is like the opening lines of Charles Dickens's novel, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. I hope that your Christmas is full of anticipation and joy, expectation, love and affection. I hope there's some of that. But there may well also be, for many, a tinge of sorrow, or bereavement, or misunderstanding, or loneliness, or heartbreak. And if there is, then you need to know that that is typical. That is the Christmas of the Bible. It's not the Christmas of Hamleys, nor should it be. I don't want to go down to Hamleys and say this. I don't think they'll have me back, and I go there quite often. But your Christmas may well have a little of verse 17. A little of Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. And with 11,000 people dying a day of AIDS in this world, you won't be the only one. And the Bible does not run away from that pain, that kind of Christmas. No, the Christmas of the Bible revolves around God's great gift to the world of Jesus Christ. So we do sing how silently the wondrous gift of is given. It's a wondrous gift, but what a mess that world is in that God loves so much. It's in a mess. And it's not been worse in my lifetime. I think some people look back to 1962. I think the Cuban Missile Crisis people think was as worse, but was bad. But this is bad. Here is Friday's paper. This is this tottering, crazy world that we're in. It's the world of Matthew 2, 16 to 18, the world that makes Rachel weep. Here is the headline from a video recording of Osama bin Laden recalling the destruction of the Twin Towers. And, you know, I was just beginning to feel a bit more secure about all this. I just was getting over things. And then here is the headline, the quote from the transcripts of the video. They were overjoyed when the first plane hit the building. So I said to them, be patient. Be patient. There's more to come. And at the bottom, which is more worrying, really, is this headline. 12 dead in Indian Parliament suicide attack. A suicide squad came within 50 metres of massacring hundreds of MPs in India's parliament yesterday in a daring terrorist raid that threatened to drag the nuclear rivals, India and Pakistan, to war. You see, the Bible's Christmas is in the midst of a dark world. And that may be added to that. That's internationally where we feel, but personally, we may be feeling pretty powerless as well. Personally, what happens at Christmas is sometimes you go home or you hear news of people that have made destructive choices and you're powerless to do anything about it. I have a couple of friends in that situation. They've made choices in the last year that will cast a long shadow, and I feel powerless. And in the midst of the feelings of powerlessness, Matthew tells us that actually each one of us has a choice to make. He puts a question to each of us. He says, who will you follow this Christmas and in 2002? He says, will you go Christ's way as the wise men did? And will you seek to worship him and lay your life before him and give the best of your gifts and your heart and your will to him? Do you know that actually as we think about that frankincense was actually more expensive than gold in that culture? They gave the best they had. Will you go that way? Will you follow the wise men? Or will you be like Herod? That's the other question here. And seek to be king yourself. And perceive Jesus as an enemy, a transcendental interferer, as C.S. Lewis once called him. A threat to our autonomy, a menace, who ultimately has to be destroyed. That is the choice Matthew lays before us. Will we bend the knee before Jesus and trust him and bring our precious treasures and our life to him? Or will we go Herod's way, who, it's very interesting, you see, in verse 8, he claimed that he wanted to worship the boy, this child that was born. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. That's what he claimed. But in verse 16, our key verse, we know that he wanted him dead. He claimed he wanted to worship him, but actually he wanted him dead. And who will be king? Who will you follow? Is actually the heartbeat of this passage. I wonder if you can hear the two kings in the passage in verses 1 to 3. Let's just listen for them. Let me read it to you. Verses 1 to 3. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Who will be king? Do you know that word disturbed is used one other time in the New Testament? It's used for Jesus as he stands at his friend Lazarus's tomb and weeps. In John 11, Jesus is disturbed and Herod is disturbed. And who will be king? That is Matthew's question. You see, there are two kings, and that's the first choice here. That's the first heading. There is God's king, but also there is the man-made king, Herod. The God-made king, the man-made king. If you like, there are two Christmases, the man-made Christmas and the God-made Christmas. On the one hand, there is Herod, this king, half Jew, half Edomite, Herod the Great, appointed king by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. He'd been king for many years now, over three decades. but inevitably by virtue of his background, always vulnerable to the claims of the king, of the true king from the Davidic dynasty. And Matthew, if we just flick back over the page and you see the genealogy, Matthew is saying, he's making it quite clear that Jesus was of the Davidic dynasty. The whole of chapter 1 is telling us that he is God's son. His royal credentials are established. He's not just come out of nowhere. He has been prepared for. He's born in Bethlehem because it was David's city. And he's not been born, you notice, very interesting, back to chapter 2. He's not been born in chapter 2 to be king. He was, in chapter 2, verse 2, born king. He was born king. This is the God-born king. And even Herod acknowledges his nature in verse 4 when he inquires of his chief priest. You see what he says in verse 4? Where the Christ was to be born. Now, the Christ is the technical term for the anointed one, God's anointed king. And Matthew structures the first two chapters around fulfilled Old Testament promises to show us at every point that the birth of Jesus was predicted, that God is in control of history, that this is the one we were waiting for. So in chapter 1, verse 22, there's Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before, the Messiah will be born of a virgin. Then in chapter 2, verse 6, again about 700 years before, there's Micah's prophecy. The child will be born in Bethlehem. Then in chapter 2, verse 15, the calling of the Messiah out of Egypt. That's a prophecy from Hosea. Chapter 2, verse 17, there's Jeremiah's prophecy, 580 years before. And what Matthew is doing is this. He is taking the Bible. He's taking the Bible and he's saying, listen, there's one redundant page. Rip it out. Take out the page between the Old and New Testament. This is all about Jesus. Now I'm definitely going to get sacked tomorrow. Definitely. I'm definitely going. This is my Bible, by the way. I thought I'd better tell you that. But it's a good illustration. You can only use it once. But nevertheless, there you have it. He takes out the middle page. He takes out the middle page and he says, it's all about Jesus. I don't know if you believe in Jesus or not tonight. I don't know. But I know many who've come to faith because they've looked at the Old Testament prophecies. They've known that those books were written hundreds of years before Jesus. That is historically provable. And they speak of Christ. And that has persuaded them. And it tells me that in this world of Matthew 2, 16 to 18, in this world of Bin Laden, this crazy, tottering world, that Jesus is in control of the future. And I have never needed that more than I have in the last 3 months. I've never needed it more. And we are all faced with a choice. On the one hand, there is the pomp, the prestige, the rank, the visibility, the authority, the power of Herod. He's been king for over 35 years. And on the other, there is the seeming weakness, the near invisibility of God's king. And the distinction is not just in their origins, as we see in chapter 1. It is also in the nature of their kingship. The nature. There is Herod the tyrant, who in verse 16 again will kill innocent babies to sustain his rule. Herod the man who will kill to keep his throne. And there is Jesus, the one who will die because he is on the throne. Herod the man whose paranoia meant that he killed his mother, his wife, and three of his sons. On the day he died, he ordered his guards to kill all the noblemen in Jerusalem. To knock them all off. Augustus, the Roman emperor, said this, it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. That is the man who will kill for his throne. But the one the Magi wish to worship is the one who will die, not because he's forced from his throne, but because of his love for his people. He'll die because he is the shepherd. And what does the shepherd do? He lays down his life for his sheep. Let's just see. Let's just see he's the shepherd. Do you see verse 6, the prophecy? But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler. What type of ruler will he be? Who'll be the shepherd of my people. He'll lay his life down. So we see that in verse 21 of Matthew 21. Can we just look at the top there? Verse 21. She will give birth to a son. Here's the shepherd. And you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He'll be the shepherd. Do you know, families often agonize, don't they, over choosing a name. Often that's because a name sometimes is meant to capture the hopes and aspirations people have for a child. I know of people at the moment who are going to have children, and they're agonizing. They're thinking about the name. I know of a tribe in Papua New Guinea. John Chapman, the Australian, told me about this, that they didn't know what names meant, but they liked the sound of English-sounding names. They didn't know the meaning. And there is today, I'm told by John Chapman, a little boy in Papua New Guinea who is called Tinned Fish. And there is a little girl who's called Second Gear. But most people know the meaning of names. And here in verse 21, they give him the name Jesus, and the word means God rescues. This is the shepherd, this king, who'll lay his life down to rescue us. So this baby was sent to die, and every time this Christmas you hear the name Jesus, and you may hear it a lot by the fax or the photocopier or on the golf course. Some people can't go three sentences without saying it. But however they say it, it means the same. Whenever you hear the name Jesus, remember he's the shepherd. And would you say under your breath, he died for me? Why don't we rehearse that? I'll say Jesus. Under your breath, say he died for me. Because that's what Christmas is about, this shepherd. Jesus. That's what it means. This is the gift. And yes, you see, he's born King of the Jews, verse 3. But remember, he died King of the Jews. That's what was put above him when he died. When he died, he was living out precisely the type of king he was promised to be. One who would be shepherd of his people, who'd lay down his life for them. So again, who will you follow? Who will you follow this Christmas? Will you follow the tyrant king or the shepherd king? Last night it was wonderful. We had over 100 homeless people downstairs. They come in. There is a wonderful team here that seeks to serve them, led by Chris Beacock and many others. And it's a terrific team. I was asked to speak. I've never suffered. I've had an easy life. It's hard to speak to people like that who really have suffered. My one prayer as I spoke was this, that none of them would ever go to their graves thinking they were unloved. Because Jesus, you see, loved them enough to die for them. Now, won't you follow him? And maybe in 2002 you face heartbreak or bereavement or loss of hope or loss of job. There's redundancy carving through the city at the moment, or loss of faculties. Well, come to the Shepherd King, because he is a king that loves. This is what Napoleon said. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires on force, but Jesus founded one on love, with the result that millions would die for him. Will you follow the loving Shepherd King this Christmas? Well, that's the first thing, God's King. Secondly, we come not just to God's King, but the universal King. The universal King. He's God's King, but he's the universal King. You know, it's amazing how exaggerated this story of the wise men has become in the hands of Christmas storytellers. There we can see it in verse 1, this story of the Magi. This passage shows us, as we read verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. You see, there's a lot that we don't know from this verse. We don't know that they're kings. We don't know there were three of them. We certainly don't know that their names were Melchior, Belshazzar, and Caspar. Nor do we know that they came from India. Nor do we know that they were baptized by Thomas. Nor do we know that their bones were discovered by St. Helena and transported from Constantinople via Milan to Cologne Cathedral. We really aren't told any of those things. All we're told is verse 1, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And the key is they weren't Jews. That's what we're being told. This is a universal king. That is what is striking. These men are totally alien from Jewish culture. We get the name Magic from the Magus. They were astrologer priests, but they make a 500-mile journey from Iran, skirting the desert, taking several weeks, leaving home and family, enduring heat by day and cold by night. Why? Not because this is some petty tribal chief that's been born. It's bigger than that. It's because they know that this is a great one. And Matthew's message is the Gentiles are being cut in. This king is for all the world. The Israelites were always told that the ultimate king would be the one before whom the nations came and bowed, and these are the first ones to do so. So we had Micah 5, verse 4 read tonight. Let me read you from that again, from that passage. His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. That's this king. Or Psalm 72, verse 11, that we also had read, may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Or another from Isaiah 60, all those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense, and they'll proclaim the praise of the Lord. You see, the king of the Jews, the one who was to come, would be the king for all nations. And the sign that the final king really had come would be that the nations come and bow before him. So this is a promise of a universal, mighty king who'll rule in purity forever over all people and over all the world. I wonder if you might want to jot this down if you're taking notes, but this is it. Geographically, this king will be from Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem. Historically, he'll be of the line of David. Astronomically, if there is such a word, God's light will come down on top of him, and theologically, the whole of the Old Testament will point to him. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point in history, don't you long for a fair, just, prosperous, universal, eternal rule by a divine king that actually is the United Nations that work as we stand this night with troops going into Somalia or whatever? So this is the real United Nations that this king will bring. Imagine this was voted the greatest pop song of all time. This is what Lennon sang. Imagine all possessions, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may think I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Well, that is what Matthew is talking about. The real outcome of Lennon's song. And that's what we're shown here. Foreigners coming. And the title King of the Jews is actually used 18 times in the Gospels. This is the only time it is used in honor and not mockery. And it's used by foreigners, by outsiders, to honor him. And yet you'll say to me, Rico, come off it. This just isn't happening. Look at the world around us. You may say Jesus comes and promises all this, but I don't see it happening. It's not happening. I mean, you know, this lot, we know they're not kings, and also they come from one nation. How can you say the Bible's being fulfilled? And that's where we have to understand that we stand in history between Christ's first coming and his second coming. You'll never understand the Christian life unless you see that to a degree we're waiting. My car broke down last night at 12:30 at night, and I waited until 1:45. I had an interesting experience waiting. Well, that's what we're doing. We are waiting. Now, what happens is the Magi bow before Christ, but that is only a symbol of what will happen, Philippians 2:10 and 11, when at the end of time Christ returns, and at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then these prophecies will be fulfilled fully. And when he comes, there'll be no knee unbent, no head unbowed at the name of Jesus. So some will bow willingly, some will be forced to bow, but everyone will bow. It's a bit like the Westminster parking laws. You know those laws? I must submit to them. I can either do so willingly, read the restrictions, put my money in the machine, stick it on my car, and park legally for £3 for about 12 minutes, as far as I can work out. I can do that by submitting to the regulations. Or I'm forced to submit to them when I leave my car without attending to the regulations. I come back, and it is not there, and I'm £180 down. I am forced to submit to the law, whether I like it or not. I have a choice, though, whether I do so willingly or unwillingly. And it's the same with the Lordship of Christ. Everyone will submit to him. Everyone will submit to him. This is why he didn't just come for Christmas. Everyone will submit. Osama bin Laden will submit. The risen Christ will have him stand before him. He will submit. Yasser Arafat will submit. Mr. Sharon will submit. You will submit. I will submit. We will submit to him, to this man, to this ruler, to this king. And the Magi are privileged, for they are the first to do so of their own free will. Question: what do you think about the future? Thank you so much if you don't come to church regularly. But can you see how so much revolves around this universal king? What will you do with him? I can never believe it when people scuttle off out of church at Christmas and don't come back. It's too important. And you see, just to warn us, if we look down at our reading, we're just told why we must submit. Verse 19, Herod, this king, what are we told about him in verse 19? After Herod died. Do you see? After Herod died. It's rather like what Maximus says to Commodus in Gladiator. The time for honouring yourself will soon be past. He is the universal king. What do you make of him? We mustn't shake our fist at him. So we've got we've got God's king, the shepherd king. We've got the universal king. And as we finish now, we see that he is a divisive king. He is a divisive king. Matthew insists there is a darker side to Christmas. You see, Jesus is always dividing people who are for him and against him. The prayer book's amazing, the Anglican prayer book. The 25th of December is Christmas Day. The 26th is St. Stephen's Day, which is when we remember the first martyr who was stoned by a religious council. The 28th of December is the day when we remember these innocent children. Matthew 2, verse 16. The Church of England remembers them. And we're brought down to earth with a bump straight after Christmas. The heights of Christmas, down to earth, we're in a dark world. And the darkness comes a little bit here from the religious teachers. Do you see what they do with their knowledge? Herod says to them, he says in verse 4, where's the Christ to be born? What do they do with their religious knowledge? They give it to Herod. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. They use God's promises of a king in order to help Herod dispose of God's king. It's not a great use of the Bible. I think you can use it better than that. Now you have the wise men. They hear about where he is, and verse 11, they go and worship. They're off to worship him. But it's very striking apathy from the religious authorities in Jerusalem. Very striking. They're not neutral. They oppose Christ in his ministry. They cry out for his death. And the issue here is, you see, this is why it's divisive, is that we can come to Christmas, we can come to carols, but actually be full against Jesus. We can come and we can be religious, we can pray, we can say we believe in God, but the key to Christmas is this: what will you do with the rule of Christ? Are you prepared to submit to him? Christmas is great. It is great. It's a wonderful time. But actually, the question is, will we kneel and worship with the Magi, give Christ the gift of our lives, or will we actually say, I'm out of here. I'll come back next year, but I'm out of here. I really don't want to take this any further. And in 2002, it's a big question. You see, can I say again, this is a dark time. I keep talking to sensible people, and they say, I'm worried about the state of the world. It is worrying. It is worrying. It's never been more dark. And our prayer is that you will actually entrust your future to this king. I'm not trying to scare anyone. We've been scared enough this year. I'm really not. I'm trying to care. Micah 5, verse 4, the reading we had says this. This is what it says of Christ, the ruler who will be born in Bethlehem. It says this: he'll stand and shepherd his flock. They'll live, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. And he will be their peace. He will be their security and their peace. Question, is Christ your security and peace? If he's not, then can I plead with you to make him that? At the back of the service sheet, I wonder if you can see it. There's a course, Christianity Explored. And it's a way in which you can come along and investigate all this. And say, do you know, I'm going to not put this away with the Christmas decorations. I'll come back on the 23rd of January, and I'll investigate it. Do fill it in. There are pens at the back. Come back. Please do that. I'm not trying to scare anyone. I'm just saying it's a worrying time. Where is your security? Where is your peace? Now, for those of us who know that Christ is our security and peace, can I say that we can still behave like little Herods? We can still refuse to worship him and refuse to submit to him. I certainly can. And may I ask you, as we head into Christmas, where is it in your life, what issue is it, where actually you're behaving like a hypocrite, where you're not submitting to Christ? Herod warns us that we must submit like the wise men. They laid their lives down at the feet of Christ. Now, with all of us, the scaffolding's up, and there'll be an area where we're refusing to do that. Let's do that this Christmas. I think our families would appreciate it a great deal if we did. Let's resolve to be with the wise men, laying our lives down. And if you don't know where your security and peace is, can I say again, please investigate this in 2002. Please do that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are the Shepherd King. Thank you that we can trust us. We can trust you with our lives, for you laid your life down for us at Christmas. Thank you that you're the universal King who will reign in the future. We just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help each one of us to choose to follow you in this dark world and to find our security and our peace in you. And we ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.